Well, our scripture reading this morning is found in the book of Romans and in chapter 6, Romans chapter 6, and we're reading from verse 1 to verse 14. And this reading, if you're using the church Bible, can be found on page 796. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. Paul, writing to the church at Rome, says this: "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, so that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace." Amen. May God add his own blessing to the reading of his own precious word.
Right, just make sure I've got some sound. Well, first, it's my privilege to join with Andrew and others in welcoming you all to this great occasion today, a celebration of what God has done in Eleanor's life. It's a privilege to be able to share with that, and particularly friends and family. It was great to have David reading to us, a proud grandfather, I think. And so it's great to have you with us today. This is probably, and in fact I think it is most certainly, the first time that we've had a baptismal service since we've been in this building for over 2 years now. Not before time, I should say. And so I think it's appropriate that I say just a few words to explain Why should believers be baptized anyway? And what does it mean? Why should they be baptized and what does it mean? Well, why? Probably the most simple reason why believers should be baptized is because the Lord Jesus instructed us to be baptized. Some of the last words he said to his disciples in what is sometimes called the Great Commission was that they should go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's precisely what they did. If you read through, and we did this just a few weeks ago, if you read through the book of Acts, you'll see that over and over again, they did precisely that. They preached the word, people responded, and they were baptized. On that very first occasion, when after Pentecost, the Holy Spirit had been given to the church in a special way, and they witnessed to the Lord Jesus. Peter preached. It says the people were cut to the heart. And they said, "What shall we do? What shall we do?" And the answer was straightforward. repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. And there's at least 8 occasions in the book of Acts when exactly that happens. People receive the good news, they place their faith in Jesus, and they tell the world that that's the case by being baptized. But it's worth noting that they become believers before they are baptized. Baptism doesn't save anybody. It's a public demonstration of what God has already done in the life of those who believe. Why, I suppose we need to ask, do so many Christians and parts of the Christian church baptize infants then? Because we're not baptizing an infant, we're baptizing a believer who has come to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the time or the place for me to be critical of other churches or other traditions today. But suffice it to say that, for as far as I can see, there's no direct reference in the Bible to the baptism of infants. There is no direct reference. 3 times in the book of Acts, I think you will find that there's a reference to the whole household being baptized, but at least in 2 of those occasions, it's very clear from the Luke's words in that book of Acts that the household believed before they were baptized. So we're not talking about the baptism of infants. In fact, in many ways, I think those instances in the book of Acts of the household being baptized serve more to deny the practice of baptizing infants rather than to support it. Biblically, baptism then is we believe, for believers. And in the New Testament, it was taken for granted that when people came to faith, they would be baptized. The reading that David read so well to us from Romans chapter 6, it says, all of us who were baptized. Paul doesn't question the fact that the new Christians would have been baptized. That was normal practice in those days. So what does it mean? What does baptism mean? As we've said, it's not a means of salvation. This down here is, and I'm pleased to tell you, Eleanor, it's quite warm water as well. You'll be pleased to know that. It's ordinary water. Ordinary water. There's nothing magic about this whatsoever. God has already saved Eleanor through his grace by faith. That's already happened. What she is doing is telling the world, she's, as it were, nailing her colours to the mast for her faith today. But she is already saved. Why then have we got so much water? Why is this total immersion? Why not again, like so many churches, do we sprinkle water on the person? Well, one answer is that a major use of the word in Greek means immersion, the word for baptism, and it's also a word that's used for dyeing cloth and so on. So the implication is that. But perhaps an even better answer, because that word could be used in other ways, perhaps an even better answer is that the pictures we have in the Bible speak of total immersion. The reading we read from Romans chapter 6 suggests being dipped in water. Let me just read you those 2 verses from verse 3 and 4 again. Oh, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Jesus died. Eleanor is dipped beneath the water to indicate that she is leaving her old life behind. Her sins have been forgiven. They've been washed away. Jesus rose again. Eleanor will rise, I sincerely hope, will rise from the water. I'm sure she will rise from the water, emerging to say that she started a new life with the Lord Jesus. Now, this has already happened in her heart, but this is a wonderful God-given picture of what God has done in her heart. Now, there may be occasions when immersion, for whatever reason, isn't possible. you're in a country without enough water, the person's not well, and so on. And therefore, in those occasions, clearly, the practice of something other than total immersion may be more than appropriate. But the biblical model is nonetheless, I believe, total immersion, and that's what we will do today. It's the biblical ideal. Well, I referred to that response that Peter made on the day of Pentecost when he said, in answer to what shall we do, repent and be baptized. He went on to say, every one of you for in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. Forgiveness of your sins and receipt of the Holy Spirit. Well, Eleanor, by coming to faith in the Lord Jesus, has had her sins forgiven as she's trusted in him. And God's Spirit has come already to dwell within her life. So why then, in conclusion, should Eleanor be baptized? Simply in obedience to God. And if there's one thing we as Christians, if we claim to follow the Lord Jesus, we must seek to be obedient to what he is asking of our lives. Secondly, to witness to the world that she is living for the Lord Jesus and he has saved her. And finally, to recommit herself to that life of faith. And I think as we witness this, Eleanor's baptism this morning, I need to look at my heart and you need to look at yours. This is an opportunity, if you are a Christian, to recommit yourself to the service of the Lord, the one who died and rose again for us, the one who gave everything for us, and the one in whom we trust. So today then we celebrate what God has done, and it's our privilege to be able to share in this baptism with Eleanor.
Eleanor, thank you for sharing your testimony. Come and be back. Eleanor Bailey, our sister in Christ, do you repent of your sin before God, and do you trust alone in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation?
Eleanor Bailey, on your profession of repentance to God, and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Well, wasn't that great? Isn't there a lot to thank God for, to praise God this morning as we see his work in a young person's life? But it's the same work that he wants to have in all our lives. I think as I was considering looking just briefly at this passage from Romans chapter 6, I was reminded, I think I've mentioned this before, of one of the privileges that I have, which is as my job sometimes makes me take long plane journeys, it gives me the time to watch films that I wouldn't have the time to see otherwise. And the most recent film I watched on such a journey was the film Lincoln. Has anybody seen this film? Is it only me? Oh, well, I can't tell you everything that happened in the film. But it's the story of Abraham Lincoln and his particular battle at the time of the Civil War in the United States in the 1850s. It's the story of his battle against slavery and to change the law in the United States on slavery. And it brought home to me the awfulness of slavery. The fact that those people had no human rights. They were just a possession under the complete control of their master. And I guess, sadly, we've had a similar reminder just recently in our own time, in the last week or so, with those three ladies that were freed from 10 years of captivity. An awful situation. But in the passage we read from Romans chapter 6, we're told that we are all naturally slaves to sin. We're all naturally slaves to sin. Now, the first century Christians in Rome to whom this letter was written understood what the degradation and the hopelessness of slavery was all about. Hope there might be a glass here. They had no doubts because they saw it in reality. And Paul chooses to use that same strong language to describe our lives without Christ. He says that we are slaves to sin. Well, you might be sitting here this morning and thinking, I'm not that bad. excuse me. You might be thinking, I'm really not that bad. I do actually do some quite good things in my life. Why are you calling me a slave to sin? And that might be true if you judge things from a human perspective, by the standards that we set for ourselves. But if we're honest, we know our own hearts, we know our own lives. As Eleanor described, we know that the unkind thoughts that we have, we know that we get angry sometimes, we know we're envious of others, we know that we do things that we regret, even by our own standards, and we know that there are things that we wish we had done that we fail to do. You know, Paul actually describes this feeling at the end of chapter 7 of Romans, and I'll read you two verses. He says, "For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do. This is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I that do it, but sin living in me does it." If it's true that we can't even live up to our own standards, just imagine what it's like with respect to God's standards, a God who is perfect. No wonder then that our passage in the scriptures tells us that we are slaves to the one whom we obey, slaves to sin. And if we're honest, we know that's true, don't we? You know, just like the alcoholic might say, I don't have to drink. This could be my last drink. I'll give it up tomorrow. But in his heart of hearts, he knows that he's addicted to that alcohol. Just as the smoker might say, I could kick this habit whenever I like. I can just give up tomorrow. But in their heart, they know that that nicotine is an addiction which they can't kick. We know that sin is a real problem in our lives, if we're honest. But does it matter? Does it matter? If we're all sinners, does this matter? If you're not a Christian, does it matter? But even if you are a Christian, are you tempted, like these people in Rome, to say, I know I'm a sinner. I know that Jesus died to forgive me. So why should I worry? Everybody's a sinner, and he'll forgive me if I sin again. In fact, I'll know more about his forgiveness the more I sin, was what they seemed to be saying. Well, this passage makes it abundantly clear, absolutely crystal clear, that it matters, and it matters a very great deal. And I'm going to give you just two reasons from the passage why I think it matters. Firstly, it's that sin spoils our relationship with God. If we read on a little bit further in Romans chapter 8, you see these words. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Hostile to God, cannot please God. In other words, if we remain a slave to sin, we are actually an enemy of God. An enemy of God if we are a slave to sin. But not only does sin spoil our relationship with God, sin also destroys. In Romans chapter 8, it tells us that the wages of sin is death. And when it talks about death there, it's not just talking about the end of this life, because that very same verse compares the gift of God, which is eternal life, with death, which is the wages of sin. It's talking about eternal separation from God and judgment, the hell to which Eleanor referred in her testimony. It really matters. In fact, I'll go one step further than saying it matters. I think it matters more than anything in our lives. It is the most important issue that we deal with our sin, which separates us from God and ultimately would destroy us. And the clear message of what we've seen this morning is that it doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be that way. Sin doesn't have to have the victory over us. In verse 6 of chapter 6, Paul says, "We should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin." We shouldn't be slaves to sin, because anyone who's died is free from sin. What's that saying? Is it saying we have to wait till we pop our clogs before we can be free? That the grave is the only escape from sin? No, clearly, the God-given symbol that we've watched today through baptism makes it absolutely clear that the believer is aligning themselves with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He died, our sinful nature can be put to death, can be killed. He was buried, our sins are forgiven, buried and gone forever. He rose again, we rise to new life in him. It's exactly, I think, what Jesus meant when he spoke to that Jewish leader, Nicodemus, and he said, "You must be born again, you've got to be born again." And he went on to explain that being born again was not a physical matter, it was a spiritual matter. And I guess the challenge then today for us, as we've watched this baptism, is precisely that. Whether we're young or old, have our sins been forgiven? Have we been born again? And even if we claim we have, are we living the new life that God has brought us into? That we've been born into. That those same arms that were stretched out on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, I believe today are stretched out to call us to repentance and faith, to call us to turn from those sins, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and begin a new life with him. Jesus is willing and he is able to save today, just as he did in Eleanor's life and just as he did in the lives of so many who have come to know him as their Saviour. What is important in what we've witnessed today is actually not the baptism. It's important because it's God's command. But what's really so much more important is what it symbolises, the fact that a life has been taken from darkness into light. One who has been a slave to sin has become a follower of the Lord Jesus. And today could be, for anyone who doesn't know this, who recognises their sin, this could be the first day of your new life. With or without the waters of baptism, this can be the day you begin your life. Charles Wesley, in the hymn that we're going to sing at the end of this service, wrote those famous words, "My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee." That should be our experience. You know, those American slaves that we talked about at the first, some of them actually stayed in slavery. It was a miserable existence, but it was all they knew, and they actually didn't take advantage of the change in the law. They stayed in slavery. And I think in writing that passage we read earlier, there's a warning to us that it's possible to claim to be following the Lord Jesus and yet remain in slavery to sin. I have to ask Pauline to close her ears to this. I'm going to make a confession here. The other day, I was feeding our pet rabbit, Topsy, which is nothing wrong with feeding the pet rabbit. You need to, or they don't survive. You have to feed them. But sometime later, many hours later, I went back into the place where the cage is, and the door was wide open. I'd forgotten to shut the door. You can imagine my horror, thinking, what will my grandchildren say if I have to tell them that I've set Topsy free and she's not there anymore? I'm pleased to say and delighted to say that the rabbit was still sitting there in the cage. It hadn't moved, it hadn't gone, it was still there. And Do you know, in a way, that's a bit like us. The world is open to us, the new world of following the Lord Jesus, and yet we can choose to stay sitting in the cage, to stay in captivity. Without Jesus, we're like a moth that's attracted to a flame, and that flame will ultimately destroy us. And that flame, of course, is nothing other than sin. With Jesus, and this is where being freed from sin comes into it, we can make a choice. We can make a choice. Without Jesus, we are slaves to sin. With Jesus, we can make a choice. And the choice we make in nothing less than the same power, we're told in the Bible, that raised Jesus from the dead. If you read in the letter of Philippians, it talks about the power of the resurrection being at work in our lives. A power to choose to do the right thing and a power to say no to the wrong thing. That's what a new life in Christ gives to every believer. When we read that passage from Paul and he was talking about his struggle, the fact that he would do the things that were wrong, that he wished he wouldn't do, and he wished he'd do the things that he wished he should do, and so on. Did you relate to that? Are you struggling with sin? We all know what it is to struggle with sin in our lives. How can we walk through that cage door, as it were, that open door, and actually live the freedom, in the freedom that Christ has given us to set us free? I'm going to just pick 3 points from a passage, and very briefly. In verse 3, it talks about knowing the facts of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, reminding ourselves in our mind, we know the facts. We know that it's a reality that 2,000 years ago, Jesus did die on that cross, and on the third day, he did rise again, and he did it for our sins. In verse 11, it talks about counting ourselves dead to sin, but alive in God, alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, reckoning ourselves to be dead to sin, counting ourselves dead to sin, it's not wishful thinking. It's actually recognizing the reality that if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus, we have been freed from our sins. And it's not letting sin have the upper hand because of that reality. And then finally, the third point in verse 13, it talks about offering yourselves to him as instruments of righteousness, offering yourself to God. Offering ourselves to God is what is elsewhere called in the Bible as living by the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, we see this, and I'll just read you a little bit from that. The negative side of this is described as gratifying the sinful nature. And it goes on in chapter 5 of Galatians to say, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness and orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Saying no to that which is wrong. You might say, well, I'm not into drunken orgies and I'm not into witchcraft. But what about ambition, selfishness, anger, jealousy? Aren't all these things that we're subjected to in our lives? And if we are believers, we should, in God's power, be able to say no to these things in our lives. That's the negative side. The positive side is saying yes to what's right. And Paul goes on in Galatians to say, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against these things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not be conceited, provoking and envying each other. Well, in conclusion, we are all still, as Eleanor reminded us sinners. Saved sinners if you're a believer, but nonetheless we're sinners and we're subject to sin in our lives. John writing says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But we should not be slaves to sin. We should be able, in God's power, to make the choices between what's right and what's wrong in our lives. And we're called upon to do just that. And if we don't do that, then we remain in slavery. And we're like the folk that that Paul has written to. John went on to say, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us from all unrighteousness. As Christians, we are meant to be free. That cage door is wide open and we should be living our lives for him with a new master. Well, I don't know if Eleanor's returned. Has she returned? Maybe not. But God bless Eleanor in her Christian walk as she goes on to serve him. And thank her for being an example to us all today. But may God help us, each one of us, for we know our own hearts, to take that example and live the life to which we've been called, which is to be free from sin. A service like this does require a response from our hearts. If you're not a believer, the response is to repent and be baptized. If you are a Christian, then it's a recommitment of ourselves. And if there's some aspect of your life in which you are clearly ignoring God's clear word to your life, then now's the time to do something about that, to confess your sins and to know that he wants better. He wants better for you. So that's the challenge of today's service. Let's just bow in a few moments. Let's pray. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Lord, we just thank you that because of all that our Saviour has done, that we have no fear for the future. We thank you that we are safe in your hands, that we no longer need to be slaves to sin. And so, Lord, we pray that you would continue to be gracious to us, that you would work in our lives and in our hearts to make us love you more and to encourage us to walk in your ways in all that we do. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.